But now, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 16, and we want to look at verses 11 to 21. We've been going verse by verse through the book of Acts. So it's taken us some time, but I've enjoyed the time as we've gone and we've really gleaned from the scripture. And I've entitled this portion, The Tale of Two Women. And it is two women. One is a very successful business entrepreneur, head of her own company, and the other quite different, a demonized street lady, street person, who's being used and abused by her handlers to enrich themselves. Now, because she's got a demon in her and she's telling fortunes, you might call it the ancient psychic hotline, because that's what it is. It's kind of a psychic hotline. People are coming to her to tell the future and so forth. Now, we remember that this is Paul's second missionary journey. He's on it with Silas. And you remember when they were in Lystra, young Timothy was brought on board, really a tremendous young man of God, and so close, one of Paul's best companions. And after the Holy Spirit had directed them to go to Troas, where in a vision from Troas, Paul receives the Macedonian call. And so Luke joins the team at this point, and immediately they head off. And that's where we're at, verse 11. And it says, so putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. So I know we have a couple maps up there where you can kind of see, or even at the back of your Bible, you can see Paul's different missionary journeys, and it takes you for that long, circuitous route going into Asia Minor, and now he's going over to Europe. So it's really an outreach to Europe. And so here, as they cross the Aegean Sea from Asia to Europe, they run a straight course. That's what it says here in verse 11. And to run that straight course to Samothrace, it's a nautical term, running a straight course. And it means that you're running with the wind. The wind is at your back. It's carrying you. So it's a nice, quick journey. It's a two-day journey to their destination, and it's 160 or 156 miles away. So that's a pretty quick journey by ship going in that direction with the sails and no engines, but moving along. What we find is Paul, in his third missionary journey, he goes from the area of Philippi to Troas. So it's the same route in the opposite direction, but it takes him 5 days, 5 days journey. Sometimes the wind is at our back, and sometimes the wind is in our face. You see, sometimes we feel God is definitely for us. He's really for us. He's really moving us along because the wind is at our back. We've left our problems behind. We've left the delays, and the Holy Spirit's directing us. That's what happened with Paul and the team. And now they really feel God's favor. He's really moving with us. And so often we can feel that way. We feel that the problems and the trials, they're finally behind us. Or at least they're not in front of us. And we're just moving along, and yeah, us and the Lord, man, no more. We're just, you know, in seventh heaven, you might say. But then all of a sudden, trials come in. And the wind, the problems are against us. And we think, man, now it's really a trial, a problem. God, you're not with us. We've got to realize that the same God of the two-day journey is the same God of the five-day journey. Sometimes we forget that. You see, God is not constrained to time elements. He's not constrained to patterns. Sometimes we could put God in a box and kind of predict, you know, his purposes and his movements. But you see, those things aren't limited to our observations. You see, if I think, wow, this has taken so long and so many trials are coming at me, well, it's the same God there when there's no trials at all, and it's like the journey is just smooth sailing. Don't limit God. We need to learn to flow with whatever God has for us. If it's conveniences, great, But what if it's inconveniences? Well, we still flow with God. God's still in charge. And so here they come to this place, Annapolis, which is the port of Philippi, and it's 8 miles from Samothrace. So they're in Philippi now, and it's a Roman colony, very important Roman colony. It was the place where the armies of Mark Antony and Octavian defeated Brutus and Cassius in the decisive battle of the Second Roman War in 42 BC. Important city. And because of this, because of that battle, and because the defeat there, and then the Roman soldiers, they retired into that area of Philippi. It was a proud Roman heritage for them, very proud city. When it was conquered, the citizens there of Rome, they marched to the city and they set up a culture. They set up the government, and it was kind of a miniature replica of Rome. And so a very proud Roman city. You can imagine retired Roman soldiers there and just the whole city. Not too many Jews. This was really a Gentile outreach for Paul and the team. And so now Paul and his mission team, they march in to the city and they bring the gospel. They're going to bring the gospel and they want to conquer the city for the Lord. Oh, there's always problems when you want to conquer a culture, a society for the Lord. You're going to have a lot of pushback there. But nonetheless, they still went in. We still need to go in, bring the gospel. You see, it's been about 20 years at this point since the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples and the church began. About 20 years. Now Christianity is entering a strategic Roman Gentile community. So important because the gospel is reaching out. Remember Paul's ultimate goal, how he often said, I desire to see Rome? He does eventually. He doesn't want to see it as a tourist. He wants to see it as an evangelist. And he does see Rome as a prisoner evangelist. But you see, Paul sees himself as an apostle to the Gentiles. And so he's right where he needs to be, right where he wants to be in that city. And it says in verse 13, again, Acts 16, verse 13 and 14, it says, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. In other words, open to the gospel. That's what Paul preaches. Christ crucified, buried, resurrected. And so that's what he was preaching. And so what we're seeing, here's the first woman. But it's really the story, it centers around two women. They both have very diverse backgrounds. Lydia, a businesswoman of Thyatira, and the other is a local, demon-possessed slave girl. You see, God's not a respecter of persons. No matter what your background, no matter what your condition, some people feel, I'm too vile. I'm too sinful for the Lord to even want to have anything to do with me. You are absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong. God is not a respecter of persons, no matter what the background. He loves you. He wants to save you. And he wants to bring you to heaven with him. That's his heart's desire. You with him in heaven for all eternity. You may not think that or believe that, but that's the truth of the Word of God. That's why God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. And so what a great story here. These women, two diverse backgrounds. Well, notice on the Sabbath day, they went down to the riverside, the place of prayer. Now, the place of prayer. Because Paul is always going into the synagogues when he comes into a city, but he goes down to the river, the place of prayer. You see, which says that Philippi, this Roman city, had not enough Jews in it to warrant a synagogue. Because a city with 10 or more adult Jewish males it was required that a synagogue be built. So obviously, they didn't have that many Jewish elder men for a synagogue. So they went down by the river to pray. Now, one of the things you think, why down by the river? Well, if you remember in the Babylonian captivity, when they took the Jewish, or the Judah, they captured them, they took them to Babylon. Remember what their song was? Now, remember that the Jewish nation, the Jews, were under the yoke of the Romans. And so in their mind, they might think back to the time where they were in captivity under Babylon. And remember where they worshiped when they were in Babylon? Well, maybe they're remembering Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and we wept. Sing us one of those songs of Zion, they would say. And so maybe that's what they were remembering, and that's why the Jews, if they did have enough Jewish males to have a synagogue, they would go down by the river. And that was their place of worship. And so Paul, remember he used to be a strict Pharisee? He called himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. According to the law which the Pharisees followed, Paul said, I was blameless. Now, if he was still a Pharisee, he would never have spoken in a setting like this to women, because Pharisees don't do that. They're not allowed to do that. You see, for the Pharisees, their prayer in the morning was, God, oh God, I thank you that you have not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. You see, Paul is totally changed as a believer in Christ. Totally changed. Later he writes, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, salvation brings God's perspective on human relationships. That's why our country so much needs the Lord Jesus Christ to come in and solve these relationships that we have with one another. You see, Paul delivered from that false mindset that was a suppression of women in the Roman and in the Greek and in the even the Hebrew culture of the day. He's totally set free from that. You see, one thing you find in any community, in any culture, Jesus Christ is the greatest liberator of women or any other oppressed group of people in any culture, in any society, where Jesus is freely preached to the masses. You find that people are lifted up to the level that God had created them for. And that's true here. That's what we see here. Jesus, the great liberator, whether it be of a woman like Lydia or that demon-possessed woman that we'll see in just a moment. But Lydia here, this businesswoman from Thyatira. Now, remember when Paul was directed away from Bithynia and other areas, said, no, don't go in there? And then he was directed to Troas, and then finally they went over to Philippi. You see, this was the very area, Thyatira, that Paul was restricted to go to. You can see it in verse 6 and 7 in chapter 16. But here, she was an entrepreneur. She was a business lady. She dealt in purple dyed products or scarlet dyed products. These were very, very expensive and hard to get because it was extracted from shellfish, just one drop at a time. Very expensive. It would kind of be like a diamond dealer back in those days. I mean, purple dye. And Thyatira, well, that area was well known as the center for purple dye. Purple dyeing and the fabrics that came out of it. One of the things that we do know, and it's not necessarily true that Lydia went back there to her hometown, but we do know that a church sprung up and was established there in Thyatira. We know that from Revelation chapter 2 when John writes to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and Thyatira being one of them. Well, by that time, when John was writing in about 92 AD, probably 60 years after the church began, a lot of those Christians were backslid. Oh, they were doing some good things, but the Lord said, repent of those deeds that I'm telling you of, or I'm going to put you into the great tribulation. So what a wake-up call for them. I mean, you could read it in Revelation chapter 2. It's about halfway through the chapter that you read on of the church of Thyatira. But Lydia, here at the river, a worshiper of God, as it says in verse 14. So she was either a Gentile proselyte that came to faith, the faith of the Jews, or maybe her parents were Jewish. It doesn't actually say. But she was a worshiper of the God of Israel. Wasn't saved yet. Paul came and brought the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is a fulfillment of all the Jewish Old Testament scriptures. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. And so it says that the Lord opened her heart. You see that? The Lord opened her heart. That's God's work. God's work to open hearts. Our work is to proclaim the good news. Just share the good news. Share Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, raised the third day. If you believe in him, you'll be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll be in heaven. Such a simple gospel. I'm so glad. It's not by my own convincing, my own charisma or coercing or talking or arguing people into the kingdom of God. It just won't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You see, you could be the most monotone, simple person sharing the gospel and people will get saved if God opens their hearts. Or you could be the most charismatic, flamboyant person and speaking to others and they not open their heart because it's the work of God. It's not up to us and our personality and how we, you know, how we try to approach a person. But it's the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And God's the one that opens hearts. Even Jesus said, no one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws them. In other words, the Father draws. We just share the gospel, share our testimony, and the Lord opens the hearts. The Father draws. Now, I think what we're seeing, which is so great, I mean, we can't go back in time, but you see how God has led them. God has led them in just a wonderful way. You see the divine appointment here as God in charge of the circumstances. And Lydia opens her heart. She's the first convert to Europe, when you think about that. First convert to Europe and first fruits of the Philippian society. And you find that it multiplies with the people, and Paul writes the letter to the Philippian church. And so what a great work this is. God's divine circumstances and divine appointments. You see, he works that way. I mean, I just when talking with people with the divine appointments, if you just open your life to let God lead you, it's amazing how God will lead you in certain situations where you're able to share your faith. Share your faith. And with Lydia, you think, well, she's only one woman and she's a businesswoman. She's probably really busy, doesn't have time to evangelize. I don't know about that, but I would say one Lydia's worth a lot more than 1,000 Judases who betrayed the Lord, or even 1,000 Demases who departed Paul. Remember when Paul said, Demas, who loved this present world and has forsaken or departed from me? You see, one faithful saint is worth a lot more than those who are just a flash in the pan. They come and then they go. And then notice it goes on, verse 15, and when she and her household had believed, notice the influence she had on her household, they were baptized, and she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful or worthy, your Bible might have, to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon them. Very persuasive woman. She was a businesswoman. She was a saleswoman. I mean, how can you deny her when she said, if I'm worthy, if I'm faithful? Well, you know, you can't refuse that. But I don't think it's just that. I think notice what happens immediately in her heart. She immediately has this gift of hospitality. Hospitality. Here, the lover of strangers, she opens her heart, she opens her house. I think when a person gets saved, the first thing that happens is they become so benevolent, so loving, so open to what God has. And they want to be used of God. They want to be a benefit to others because they see how good God has been to them. And that's Lydia. Well, we leave her and we come to this second woman. This second woman, far different, and it says in verse 16, and we'll go to verse 17. It says, and it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, back and forth, a slave girl, obviously a different day, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her master much profit by fortune telling, following after Paul and us. That's Luke writing, because he's now joined the mission party. And she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Wow, nothing wrong with that. A demon-possessed woman also promoting the gospel? Think nothing wrong with that, is there? Well, really, is there? We'll see that in a moment. But it says she had a spirit of divination. The term there, divination, is pythona, and where you get the English word python. It's a spirit of python, a serpent, snake. And it's identified with the god Apollos. And that is an area near Philippi. It used to be a big deal a number of years ago, channeling. All these people would get on TV or get on the news channeling some ancient god or whatever. I still remember this one lady that was very popular. I don't remember her name. I don't know what she was channeling. But you saw her as she's speaking all these so-called words, this strange words of so-called prophecy or whatever it might be. And she was moving back. She was like a snake. She's sitting prone and she's moving like this. She did look like a snake. I thought, well, she was a snake, you know, channeling some demon, if that's what it was, but that's what this lady is doing. But you see, so much of possession and insanity, it's kind of hard to tell the difference. So sometimes demon-possessed people, they have the appearance of insanity. And one of the things about the ancients, they looked on and at insanity with awe. It's like, wow. I mean, a good kind of awe for them, because they believed that the gods had taken away the mind of a lunatic or those who were insane and replaced it with the mind of gods. And so what they would say, the babbling or all the, inarticulate things they would say, they would think, oh, it's from the gods. So they would listen to them. And so here this lady, demon-possessed, as the writer, as Paul knows what she is, and as she's fortune-telling, saying all these things. You see, this strange reverence for the insane that they had, and looking at this lady, what this python, this fortune-teller was saying, it was true. It was. I mean, that's exactly what they were doing. They were proclaiming to you the way of salvation. It was true. So is there anything wrong with that? It must be good. It must be right. So keep letting her at it. You know, here is a local demonized street lady. She might seem a little bit weird, but she's confirming the very thing that the apostles are saying. So do you let her join the troop and just confirm it? One thing we've got to really be aware of as born-again Christians, you see, there are a lot of, quote, Christians, but there's not so much born-again Christians. You can't see the kingdom of God. You don't go to heaven unless you're born again. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You must be born again to even see the kingdom of God. And being born again is when you open your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died for your sins on the cross, He was buried, He rose again, you repent of all the wrong that you've done, your sins, you turn to Jesus, you follow Jesus. You see, then it's not just, quote, being a Christian by title, but it's being born again. And when that happens, he gives you the spirit of truth where you're able to discern what is true and what is false. In fact, the Bible says he's given us the Holy Spirit that we might know what is true. You have no need of anyone to teach you, but the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and lead you into all truth. But he does give teachers in the body of Christ like myself. But you see, you with the Holy Spirit in you, you discern if what I'm saying is right or wrong. When a teacher says something that's weird, the Holy Spirit in you, it's kind of like a red flag, or you don't get a witness on that. That's not right. You see, that's why we have the Holy Spirit. So don't think that false teaching and false teachers always come and declare blatant truth. This demon-possessed woman and her handlers that allow her to go along with the missions team there, you see, not telling blatant truths, blatant lies at first. Often they come telling truth in order to draw the gullible and the naive in. You see, if they can tell a certain amount of truths and they draw you in and you follow them, then they put the poison in. Then they begin to deceive. You see, a demon-possessed man cried out, "Jesus, Son of David." Actually, that was a messianic term for Jesus. This demon-possessed man told the truth about Jesus, where even the religious leaders didn't acknowledge that. Those who had the Old Testament, but here a demon in this man cries out truth. Was it truth? Yes, but this man was demon-possessed. Jesus cast out that demon. Often Jesus had to tell the demons to quiet. Don't say anything before they were cast out. So it's so important to recognize that there are false teachers that might come, and it's not a blatant lie, but it's enough truth to draw you in. In fact, even Paul, who dealt with a lot of false teachers in his time, he says in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 and 14, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." So this demon-possessed lady and these handlers of her, you can attach that scripture there. You see, Satan doesn't tell the whole truth, just some of the truth. So even Satan will tell you some of the truth to draw you in. Remember on the Mount of Temptation where Satan is tempting Jesus? Jesus being tempted, he's led by the Holy Spirit to be tempted of the devil. But remember some of the temptations. One of them in particular is cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. When we're on the Mount of Olives, we actually see the pinnacle of the temple. You see how far down it is. I mean, it's far down now, but they've done, you know, it was even deeper because of the soil has, you know, come. And I mean, it's something like 300 feet high or something. Throw yourself down and fulfill the scripture. And even Satan quotes a scripture. That temptation in Matthew 4, 6. And Satan says, first of all, he says, "If you are the Son of God," almost like a test, "prove that you're the Son of God. For the Bible says," the scripture says, he's quoting Psalm 91, "He shall give his angels charge concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Well, what's wrong with that? He's quoting scripture, so test the scripture to see if it's true. Throw yourself down. The problem is Satan, he doesn't quote the whole scripture. He quotes part of the scripture. He tells part truth, but not the whole truth. The scripture actually says, "He shall give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways." Satan conveniently left that out. "On their hands they will bear you up." Jumping off the pinnacle of the temple was not one of the ways of God the Father's plan for Jesus' life. So often you find that he's a liar, he's a deceiver. He's our adversary. He's an accuser of the brethren. I mean, how often does Satan just try to mess you up in your Christian life? He'll come and whisper, hey, give up your Christianity. You're a horrible Christian. How can you call yourself a Christian? You're so unworthy. Why would you even name the name of Jesus? How can you lose your temper like you do and still call yourself a believer in Jesus Christ? How can you think the thoughts and the imaginations that you have and think that God still loves you? How often the enemy wants to come in. And oh, that's true. We have. Why would God, you know, want to hang out with us with all the things that are wrong with us? But you know what? It's not by works of the flesh. It's by grace. And God loves us, and he showed us his love for us for Christ dying on the cross. And I am in Christ no matter what my stupid thoughts are, no matter what my actions are. I love him. And I don't want to think those thoughts. I don't want to act like that. Sometimes they just happen. And so Satan, he's a deceiver. He's a liar. And Satan's chief message method of destroying the church is to join it. He wants to join the church so he can destroy it from the inside out. And God really, he doesn't need a demon-possessed woman to advertise for him. Oh, these men, they're proclaiming the way of salvation. God doesn't need that. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, Paul speaking 6 verse 14, he said, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and darkness? Or what harmony has Christ and Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? You see, the Lord doesn't need the enemy to join ranks with the Christians and use worldly methods or use bogus attractions to draw people to God. It goes on, verse 18, she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out that very moment. Notice Paul simply commanded, verse 18. He didn't scream. He didn't yell to try to scare the demon away. A number of years ago, as I was studying this passage, it came to my mind a number of years ago, we had a group of people, very sincere in our church, and about five people. They said, Bill, we go through the streets here downtown, Hotel Street, and throughout the area there, because it was a very rough area that we're at in the Empress Theater. And they said, and we just pray, walking throughout the streets. And I thought, oh, that's great, love it. And then we started getting calls from the neighborhood, people that lived in the high towers around there. And they said, your people, in the middle of the night, they're screaming out. They're screaming out about your God and about demons and Satan and stuff. I went, they are? You know, I mean, the secretary told me they are. And I got the folks together and I said, are you guys going down there and you're screaming out and yelling in your prayers? And they said, well, yeah, we are. We're scaring the demons away. And I said, you don't have to do that. You're disturbing the people. You don't have to scream that demons already know about Jesus Christ. Don't start, you know, screaming and disturbing people that we're trying to win to Christ. And we're getting complaints. You see, it's the authority that we have in Jesus' name. If we believe it, all you have to do is speak it. You don't have to scream it. The demons know and they flee when you're just there, you know, praying to one another or just, you know, verbally to one another, but not screaming it out. You know, we're losing the people we're trying to win, thinking we're a bunch of weirdos. You see, Colossians tells us the truth about that. About our sins and what God has done with the devil. In Colossians 2, 14 and 15, he says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, that's our sins against us, God's canceled those out, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made an open or a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, through the cross. So the demons know they're defeated. Just by you walking through the neighborhood and praying, they're going to flee. You're screaming, the volume of your voice is not going to scare them off. It's the authority that you have in Jesus Christ. You see, Satan must yield to the authority of the name of Jesus. He must. No matter how powerful you are, and you're not very powerful, we're not very powerful. Michael the archangel, one of the most powerful angels that God created. Michael the archangel, he contended with Satan, who is a cherubim, a mighty angel as well, called Lucifer. Now we call him Satan as he fell. They were contending over the body of Moses because probably Satan wanted to use the body of Moses as a way for Israel to worship, you know, idol worship. And the Bible says they contended over the body, and Michael said to Satan or to Lucifer, "The Lord rebuke you." You see, even with Michael, this mighty angel put the Lord in there. There's the authority. There's the authority that you have. There's the authority that I have. Remember before they had street lights and, you know, the red, yellow, green and that kind of thing? They would have a stanchion in the middle of the intersection, and they would have the police officers, the traffic controllers, they would come up and they'd have their white gloves on or their hands out there, and they'd just hold this traffic up, and then these guys would come and they'd do the same thing here, and you know, however they would do it. And usually that stanchion represented the authority of the traffic laws. And I remember reading a story of there was no officer in that stanchion and wasn't too busy. It was, I'm not sure what time of day, but a mother had her little son there and she was distracted by talking with her friends. That little son broke away from the mom, ran up inside that stanchion, and he held his hand up and all the cars stopped. He's just a little guy. He didn't have the authority. But you see, that stanchion that spoke of authority. You don't have the authority. I don't have the authority, but Jesus does. And when we use his name, demons must flee. You see, those in the snare of the devil, as the Bible says, having been led captive to do his will, Jesus said the first thing that we need to do is we need to bind the enemy. He says, "No one enters into a strong man's house to spoil his goods unless he first binds the strong man." You bind the strong man in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one that has the authority. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, verse 18 to 20, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it shall be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." I love it when I see the people praying. Just binding the enemy from this place. When you see the guys come out of the gap room here, gap room, Mike is heading it up, you know, just maybe a few, maybe many coming out. They're praying. They're praying for us in the service. Whenever the women's prayer time from 9 o'clock to 10 o'clock, my wife currently is heading it up. You can join that, but they're praying. They're praying to bind the enemy and just do a work in the hearts and the lives of people. So important that the enemy be bound and God do a powerful work in the lives of people. And so you find in verse 19 to 21, we end off here, "But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities." So they dragged them before the mob, and then from the marketplace to the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrate, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." Wait a minute. Not for the pagan gods. But there, it's okay for them to worship and to preach. You see, if Satan can't join the church and destroy it from the inside, His second option is to destroy it from the outside through persecution. And that's what's happening here. Even though this demon-possessed lady, the masters or the handlers, they didn't care at all about the fact that she was now whole, she was now free, she was now delivered from the demon. But they only cared about exploiting her paranormal ability for profit. They say that that industry produces about $2 billion. I mean, in our day and age, $2 billion a year. Psychic hotlines, reading fortunes, you call up those numbers and seances and that kind of thing. I was involved in that. My mom got me involved in that. It's wicked. It's evil. It leads you down a horrible path. But notice the charges, they're so vague, and they're based on a loss of power over this woman who's now free from demon possession. They are really vague. And notice how they use these Jews. It's the race issue. Let's use the race issue. They're Jewish. They're violating our Roman heritage. You see, they assume that they were not Roman citizens, which they were. That was their big problem. And as we go on, we're going to see that they're put in prison for that. That's a dangerous thing when the legal system, they just do what they want to do. You know, they're just, you know, they're kind of on their own. They're not under the rule of law. And we'll see that. But one thing that we find here in this Philippi, this Roman enclave, this Roman colony, the Roman citizens had all the rights, and the non-citizens, well, they had no rights. They were at the impulse of the mob. So they drag them into the marketplace where the mob is, drag them through there. And then also at the whim of the courts. What are the courts going to say? Well, they're not going to find due cause because they throw them into prison. Later, they have to regret it because they made a wrong decision. You see, when the rule of law is ignored in societies, they're in decline. They're in decline. And I've always saw that whenever we kick Jesus and we kick the Bible out of our society, it's always going to be in decline. And I think we're seeing it now in our government. We're seeing the rule of law being violated. Our Constitution is basically, it's on the chopping block. We'll see how it goes. But you see, that those are societies in decline, and I think we need to pray. Pray for our government. Pray for our president. Pray for our Congress. Pray for all those that really need to know the Lord, because it's only coming to the Lord and really changing a lifestyle. Otherwise, that constitution, that rule of law, that should govern. But when you don't want it to, you'll find ways to get around it. You see, so I think we need to pray more and more. But I would just simply say in closing here, expect controversy when following Jesus and doing what he did. That's what they're doing. They're following Jesus, doing what he did in a pagan society. Didn't know too much about Christianity. Jesus said, I've come to seek and save that which was lost. And so that's what Paul and the band of missionaries are doing. Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's our mission call, that God loves all people. And so we go into all the world and preach the gospel. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray that we might be on the cutting edge of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, you give divine appointments. You lead us in different kinds of circumstances. Whether the wind is at our back and things are just flowing, or winds are buffeting us and circumstances are challenging us, trying to push us back. Lord, we know that you're the God of circumstances. You're the God of whichever way the wind's blowing, whatever direction our life is taking. And I do pray, Lord, that those that are here, those that might not know you, Lord, just as you open the heart of Lydia, and just as you delivered that demon-possessed woman into a place of salvation, Lord, I pray that those that are here this morning, Lord, that maybe have heard the gospel for the first time, or they've seen something that is different than maybe what they've had of religion or what they've had in just kind of living a secular life. They're realizing that God does have a divine plan for their life, not only in this life, but the next life. And I would pray, if that's you, that you'd open your heart this morning to Jesus Christ, that he would come into your heart, change you from the inside out. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's your heart's door. And throughout the sermon, God has been speaking to you. He says, "If anyone open the door, I will come into them, fellowship with them, and they with me." That's the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ coming into you, changing you from the inside out. And if you'd like that, if you want that, if you know that you need forgiveness of sin, you need a home in heaven, then pray this prayer with me. You can pray it out loud, or you can pray it silently and quietly. But simply say, "Jesus, this day I open my heart to you. I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I thank you for shedding your blood that I could be forgiven. So I accept you into my heart as my Lord, as my Savior, as my God, and as my friend. And I pray this day you fill me with your Holy Spirit and change me from the inside, that I might love you, that I might tell others about you, and that I might follow you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen."